It's necessary, first of all, to see the background of the times. And so we read from chapter 8 of Isaiah, from the 16th verse onwards. The political background was Israel's flirtation with the kingdom of Assyria, and the utter chaos that this flirtation produced in the nation. And so we read from Isaiah 8 and verse 16, and you will see here the degeneracy of the times. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, in times like these, consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter, go to seances. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, surely for this word which they speak, there is no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will curse their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her that was in anguish. In former time, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. This is the far north, Galilee. And of course, Matthew in chapter 4 of his gospel refers these verses to the start of Christ's great Galilean ministry away in the far north. God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he will make glorious the way of the Sea of Galilee, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation. Thou hast increased its joy. They rejoice before thee, as with joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. Notice the four things that Christ brings. In verse 2, light instead of darkness. In verse 3, joy instead of misery. In verse 4, liberty instead of bondage. And in verse 5, he is the bringer of peace. For unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. To his name be honor and praise. In our present series of studies at evening worship, we are looking at the person and the work of Christ in Isaiah, the evangelical prophet. And we turn tonight to consider the child with the marvelous name, promised in chapter 9 at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then the rest of the prophecy goes on in verse 7 to speak about the reign and the kingdom of this coming child, of the increase of his government and of his peace. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now, it's important to take this prophecy of the coming Christ, the child with the wonderful name, and put it in the context in which it was given. Now, you remember that last week I suggested to you that in the economy of God and under God's sovereignty, two principles operate. The first principle is that light always stands at the heart of the darkness, and secondly, that darkness for a believing person is always a prelude to light and more light. And if you take this marvelous name of the Christ child here and set it against its background, this is what emerges. The same two principles are true for this chapter as they were for chapter 7. The two principles are that you will always find light at the heart of the darkness, and that darkness for believing people is always the harbinger of light, the precursor to light. And these two principles are true for many walks of life, and will see the Christian through many evil days. Now, the dark background of this prophecy is the darkness that we read of in the closing verses of chapter 8. And in chapter 8, from verse 16 onwards, moving towards the closing years of the kingdom of Judah, you find two operations at work in the kingdom of Judah. The first was a degeneration of moral and spiritual life. The picture given here is of a decadent and a godless and an abandoned society. That's how the great commentator George Adam Smith described the society at that time. Decadent godless and abandoned. The second operation that you see at work here is the separation of the remnant, described in verse 16 as the binding up of the testimony and the teaching of the disciples. And there you have the light at the heart of the darkness. The separated remnant inside the godless, degenerate society. And it seems to me that this is a pattern that asserts and reasserts itself throughout history. You get the decay of a once great culture or civilization, and inside the decay you have the remnant preserving the seed of life and guarding the word for a future generation. And it is enlightening to notice in these closing verses of Isaiah 8 that the peculiar ways in which the kingdom became degenerate there are still the ways in which societies today become corrupt and effete and decadent and degraded. And I'd like to pick out the three characteristics of this dissipated society at the end of Isaiah 8. The first characteristic was the resort to spiritism and to witchcraft in verse 19, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Surely for this word which they speak, there is no dawn. Now the Bible has some rather severe things to say about the whole world of witchcraft and necromancy, of fortune-telling and wizardry, and of demon worship and of Satanism. And yet the truth is inescapable that in history, when a culture starts to die, that is the direction in which men turn. As G.K. Chesterton once said, when men stop believing in God, they do not believe in nothing. They believe in anything. I think that's very penetrating. When men stop believing in God, they do not believe in nothing. They believe in anything. And the triumph of the sects in the 20th century is to be viewed in that light. Why do you think they have mushroomed in our generation? All these weird, cranky religions and cults. The Moonies, Hare Krishna, gurus of this and gurus of that, Jehovah Witnesses, the cult of theosophy, Seventh-day Adventists, moral rearmament, and all these bizarre tinkerings with the demonic. Why is it that men and women can embrace such bizarre religious ideas? It is because they have reached the point of despair. Western society has become decadent, adrift from the roots that made her a society. The sanctity of marriage has long since gone. The sanctity of life has gone by the board. How extraordinary that enlightened 20th century man abolishes the death penalty for convicted criminals, rapists, and murderers, but consents to the killing by abortion of tens of thousands of fetuses a year. I'm speaking about promiscuous abortion, not needful and necessary abortion to save at least one life. How extraordinary that we abolish the death penalty for criminals and needlessly murder babies. The sanctity of life is overboard now. Man in despair turns not to nothing, but to anything. Poor old Hitler and the leaders of the Nazi Third Reich were all consulting fortune tellers at the end of the Second World War as their fantasy world crashed around them in ruins. A resort to spiritism and to witchcraft. The second mark of degeneration in society is found in verse 21, where Isaiah speaks about the cursing of the king. What he is speaking about here is what we would call nowadays the rejection of authority. We should remember that the king in that world was not like the kings of the modern world. The king in Isaiah's world was an absolute monarch. He was not elected by the people. He was an absolute monarch, and his power was vast. Here in Britain, we have tamed the monarchy. We've had to tame the monarchy, because very often the monarchy got out of hand and became not a monarchy, but a tyranny. And when you watch the state opening of Parliament, with all its ceremonial and its pomp and its trappings, walking backwards, bowing, scraping, you're really watching a monarchy that has been tamed. But in Isaiah's world, the king's word was law, and his decrees were absolute and final. And here the people are cursing the king because they do not want authority. No one could deny that that is true of every society that lapses into degeneracy. People will not have authority. So much so that you now even hear of members of trade unions who won't obey their leaders. Many hardened criminals, the police will tell you, laugh at the authority of law. They laugh at the police, and they laugh at the judges, they laugh at the lawyers, because they know that if they play their cards right, they can get away with it. The mark of a decadent society is the cursing of the king and the rejection of law. And quite honestly, one cannot blame men for rejecting authority in secular society when the Church of Jesus Christ has rejected authority. Very few ministers today accept the Bible as the Word of God. If you speak to some ministers about inspiration, or the authority of Scripture, or its inerrancy and its infallibility, its reliability, they turn purple with rage. To them, the Bible is simply a book among books. And sadly, the ministries are not run with the Scriptures as their authority, but rather by the authority of their own opinions. A bit of philosophy here, or some existentialism there. Sprinkling of Karl Barth, maybe. Some situational ethics to keep the people happy. Never thus saith the Lord. The rejection of authority, whether it is the authority of law or the authority of the Word of God, is the mark of a decadent culture. And thirdly, they not only curse the king, they also curse their God. They will be enraged, and they will curse the king and their God. You get anti-religion, or at least anti the religion of the true and living God. And would anyone deny that there is a great deal of that increasingly in our own world? Nominally, of course, we are still a Christian nation, whatever that means. Nominally, weddings and funerals are conducted according to Christian custom and ceremony. The Queen is crowned according to Christian custom and ceremony. But you only need to scratch the veneer in the lives and the viewpoints of many of your fellows. Scratch the veneer to see that there is increasingly an antichrist bit. One hears of parents asking to have their children withdrawn from religious education in schools. One hears of headmasters who do not really encourage the school chaplain to come too often. One hears of scripture union groups that have difficulty in getting off the ground. Nothing nasty, of course. Nothing violent, nothing distasteful, nothing crude. After all, we are refined unbelievers. Just the word here and there, just the quiet word in the right ears, just the gentle pressures, anti, anti, anti. The book of Daniel speaks about the antichrists wearing down the saints of the Most High. And that's the idea. Wearing down saints of the Most High. And honestly, again, you can scarcely blame them. For there are theologians in the church who say that man today has outgrown the need for religion. Theologians are saying this. Man has come of age. That's the great expression in the divinity colleges. Man has now come of age. Now, I once heard it said by one of them that the best religion of all would be no religion, no churches, just man come of age, standing upright on his own two legs, independent of a supernatural world, and free from the shackles that have bound him in the past. cursing God, cursing the king, and taking up spiritism. And at the heart of that darkness, there is the light of the remnant. In verse 16, God says to Isaiah, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples." Isaiah responds, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." And then he looks round at his disciples and he says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Verse 20, "To the teaching and to the testimony." And from this time onwards, the idea of the remnant plays an increasingly important part in the story of God's people. In fact, when Isaiah's wife had a son, Isaiah called him She'ar Yashub, which means "a remnant shall return." A church at the heart of the darkness, an ecclesiola, a little group, at the heart of the ecclesia, the larger group. And that remnant of disciples that gathered round Isaiah, of course, their roots were really 300 years old, because the roots stretch back to the prophet Samuel and the schools of the prophets that he established. But that remnant of disciples gathered round Isaiah was the model and the pattern of the Church of Christ. That's where it was heading for. Jesus chose out his disciples and they gathered round him. The word for church in Greek is the word ekklesia, and it means those who have been called out. People who are prepared to gather round and to listen and to become disciples and sit at Christ's feet and learn. In a sense, my friends, that's all that I hope for in my ministry. That's all that I want from God. People who are prepared to come and sit down and listen. You don't doubt that all blessing starts there. Christ's way is not come and go. Christ's way is come. Be still. Sit down. Listen. Learn. Grow. And then go. They shall go in and out and find pasture, says John of the sheep in chapter 10 of his gospel. Find pasture. How can a Christian feed others if he or she is not prepared to sit down and be fed? There is a remnant at the heart of the dead, decadent society. There is always light at the heart of the darkness. And the second great principle is also true, which is that in the economy of God, darkness is the prelude to light. Because all the darkness here the cursing of authority and the cursing of God, the cursing of religion, and the resort to the demons and the fortune tellers and the seances and the mediums. All that darkness is the prelude to chapter 9. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That darkness have seen a great light. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I wish there were more time to expand on that name. You see, there are shades of hidden meaning in the name. Wonderful Counselor in the Hebrew really should read a marvel of a counselor. It's really the equivalent of what young people mean today when they say magic. You hear them saying that? They'll watch a show and they'll say, "Oh, it's magic." One of them actually said that about one of my sermons. I said, "How did you like the sermon tonight?" "Son, it's magic." That's what it is, you see. A marvel of a counselor. That means he can plan, he can guide this child who's coming. He can plan for you and guide you. Mighty God, again, you see, that doesn't capture the hero. Mighty in the Hebrew means warrior or hero. And the word for God there is El, E-L, which means the strong God or the powerful God. And so Mighty God really could read, it's strong hero God. And he has the power to carry out the plans of the marvel of a counselor. See, it's all knitted together. The counselor makes the plans, the strong hero God has the power to carry them out. A everlasting father, you see, again, is not true to the Hebrew. Everlasting in the Hebrew comes second. It's not everlasting father, but father everlasting. And the expression for everlasting really is forever. It should read the forever father. And fatherhood in that world meant something special. Not just father, mother, children, not just that. But it took in a whole concept of loving authority. Paul in Ephesians speaks about God as the Father after whom all fatherhood is named. Loving authority. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Loving authority. Father forever. That's the kind of child. And the last expression, the Prince of Peace, means that shalom comes out of him. He is the fountain of shalom, which is wholeness and healing and integrity. He is the source and the spring of shalom for a believing life. And that's the marvelous name of this child. And because that's who he is, what he does because of who he is. It's one of the most marvelous thoughts in Isaiah. That in chapter 9, where the wonderful child comes with his name, chapter 9 is the undoing of all the wrong and the evil in chapter 8. Here's how it goes. In chapter 8, you see a people mutilated. In chapter 9, you see a people multiplied. In chapter 8, you find famine, people starving to death. Chapter 9, you have plenteous harvests. In chapter 8, you have defeat. In chapter 9, the spoils and booty of victory. In chapter 8, you have wars. In chapter 9, there are bonfires of all the armor. In chapter 8, you have slavery. In chapter 9, you have liberty. The yoke of his burden, the staff of his burden, the rod of his oppressor are broken. In place of slavery, you find liberation. The child comes to undo. Isn't that the message of the gospel of grace? Isn't that why Christ came into the world? Isn't that why Christ comes to you? To undo the damage and the harm and the hurts and the wounds of sin. The child with the wonderful name, who does what he does because he is who he is, still comes to men like that today. He comes to the mutilated, to the hungry, to the defeated, to those who are at war with God, and at war with themselves. He comes to the slaves. All of that in chapter 8 and its darkness. And when he comes to undo it and bring plenty, victory, peace, an end of the war, the burning of the arms, and freedom, and freedom. Incidentally, in closing, that's the message of the book of Revelation. What you see in heaven, in Revelation, is the undoing of all the damage that was done in Eden. There's a garden in Eden. Heaven in Revelation is a garden city with a burn running down the middle of the main street. There was a tree in Eden with its fruit that brought judgment. There's a tree in Revelation whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. In the Garden of Eden, there was a curse. In Revelation it says, there shall be no more curse. In the Garden of Eden, there was the night of sin. In the book of Revelation, it is written, there shall be no night there. See the pattern? It's the undoing of all that happened in Eden. And that's what the child with the wonderful name comes to do. That's what the child with the wonderful name would like to come and do in you, mutilated, hungry, defeated, at war, slave, darkness. When he comes, he brings the very opposite. Plenty, victory, peace, an end of the war, bonfires of all the weapons and freedom. Thanks be to God, and may God add a blessing to the preaching of His word.